Well, Chet Plimpton is one of my theological buddies. He's also one of my gardening buddies, along with Ken. Now, some Bible teachers will talk about, when they're preaching on a topic, and I know I have a tendency of doing this, sort of the theoretical pie-in-the-sky ideas. But the one thing I really appreciate about Chet is he's so down to earth, and he brings the scriptures home to bear. And just thinking about the peace of God, I know that Chet and Anita this last year have been experiencing some health problems, cancer, and so I know that they've been dealing with this whole issue. And so I am looking forward to seeing what Chet has for us regarding just the things that that God's been teaching them for these last years and through the scriptures. So Chet, come bless us.
It's good to be with you, and feel honored to be the first one to use your new system here. Of course, I'm the first one to get all the bugs out of it too, so hey, that won't happen. Thank you, Bob, for the song and for what you've said. Appreciate it. And just ask the Lord's blessing on His Word once again. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful for Your Word that is living, powerful, and we pray that You would apply it to our hearts today by Your Holy Spirit, and just glorify Yourself in our midst. We'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just have to drink a water first. Okay, so see how this works there? Good. Working. Our theme this morning is Stayed Upon Jehovah. You know that song there from Francis Avergal, Stayed Upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised. And there's a word that we find in our text, Isaiah 26, perfect peace and rest. So I like that song a lot. So here's our text this morning, and we'll read this together here. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. For our study together this morning, we're going to focus on those last two verses that will keep it in perfect peace, verses 3 and 4. But it's always important to try to understand a little bit of the context of a passage. So we want to go over verses 1 and 2 just briefly and try to get the context in our minds, and then, which we'll have to do with Israel, but then we'll trust the Lord for application for our hearts, of course, as well. So we think of the introduction, and you'll see in the white there, you'll see that's actually the verses 1 and 2, and I've just added some notes there for us to read to see as I go through this. Now, there are many, many times that Israel had songs to sing, special occasions. Remember when God rescued Israel from Pharaoh as he was chasing after them into the Red Sea, and he was drowned in the Red Sea and all his army. And then Exodus 15, and after that we read that Moses and Israel sang this song, just part of it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea, thrown into the sea. So clearly the prophet Isaiah here was inspired to write a song for the Jews to sing in some future day. Because Isaiah starts by saying, in that day. So we know the song is written for a day coming. and it shall be sung in the land of Judah, so we know where it's going to be sung. Isaiah used that phrase, that day, 44 times in his prophecy, to speak of future events that have not yet happened. And this is one of those. And the question is, of course, what day in the future did the Holy Spirit have in mind when he inspired Isaiah to write this psalm? Now, Thomas Ice and some other Bible teachers call Isaiah's chapter 24 through 27, they call that Isaiah's little apocalypse, because it is so much similar to Revelation, you know, the end of Revelation 19, 20. And it seems like in Isaiah, those chapters 24 through 27, this is right in the middle of that, they record prophecies of God's judgment on the nations during the tribulation, and followed by the worldwide peace of the millennium, all those chapters of Isaiah 24 through 27. Very exciting portion of scripture. And they sort of mirror some, in some ways, the passage in Revelation, the apocalypse there, speaking of the worldwide peace of the millennium when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rule from Jerusalem. So we might say that Isaiah was inspired to write this song specifically for the redeemed of Israel to sing as they entered the when the tribulation was over and the Messiah had appeared and they had were entering the millennial kingdom, his kingdom. And we know where the song will be sung. It'll be sung in Judah, because that's where Jerusalem, the strong city, is located, and it's a strong city because the Messiah will be ruling there. From Jerusalem, ruling over the whole, literally all over the whole earth from that city. That's always been God's intention, and he'll do that. So the theme of Isaiah's song that we'll be looking into probably starts in verse 2. The theme of the song is peace. And that's going to be developed in our passage this morning, verses 3 and 4. But it's introduced here with these words, "Open ye the gates." Isaiah 60:11, I have it down there in black, speaking of Israel's future glory in the millennium, the peace of Israel in the millennium, says, "Your gates shall be open continually." Well, that's not happening today. I mean, we think of, in the millennium, Israel won't need gates and walls to keep enemies out. They won't need them. They won't need the Iron Dome to keep missiles out, keep rockets out. Peace is something Israel has had very little of over the centuries, but since becoming a nation. But in that day, Israel will sing this song in praise to God for the perfect peace of his kingdom. We're thinking about singing songs, and maybe, I'm pretty sure we will hear Israel sing this song as they enter the millennium, because we're going to be with the Lord then. So it's exciting to think about that. And of course, we look forward to that time. Just a little bit of an outline for our this morning. I'd just like to give you a bit of an outline when we start, so you know where I'm going, and we'll come back to these points. But I'm just going to follow the text this morning. As you can see, thou will keep them. So we're going to talk about kept secure, thou will keep them in perfect peace. We're going to talk about what that is, perfect peace, and thou will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, whatever that means. So we're going to think about that when stayed on the Lord. Now, one thing that I mentioned over here in the column where it says kept secure is we are kept secure in two different ways. We're kept secure in our salvation, in our position that the Lord has given us. We're kept secure in our inheritance that the Lord has given us. We're also kept secure in the peace, in the experience of enjoying peace of God. That has a condition with it, as we shall see. But we are kept secure right now in our salvation. And we can also be kept secure in our experience of having peace, whatever we're going through. And we're all going through something. I know that. So when we think of that, we're going to be spending a little bit of time on point number one here, just talking about what it means for God to keep us secure in our salvation. That leads to keeping us secure in our experience. Because we're not going to be kept secure in our experience if we aren't kept secure in our position, in our salvation. So let's just go on to point number one. Kept secure, thou wilt keep him, God says. And the Hebrew word translated, keep means to guard, to preserve, to watch over, to protect. And we can think of many illustrations where men have been hired, paid, to keep something secure. We think, for example, of the chief priest. You know, when they came to Pilate, asked him to make the tomb secure, and he said, you have a guard, make it as secure as you can. Well, so they did that. And they set a guard of well-trained men, but those men had no personal stake in the matter, except, of course, their lives if they didn't do their job right. But they got out of that too. But in contrast, Jesus said in John 10, he contrasted his commitment to keep his own with the commitment of hired people to keep. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, Jesus said, is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. That's the key word. He doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks the flock, scatters it. And Jesus said, the man runs away because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. He said, but I'm not like that. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep, which he has done for us. So with God, keeping his own is deeply personal. Keeping you and me is very personal. It reflects his character, reflects his plan, his purpose. It's very, very personal. There's a strong emphasis made throughout the Word of God, many, many places, that those God keeps are secure in his keeping. God doesn't keep or preserve you and me, or Israel for that matter. He doesn't keep his own in a contingency reaction, like God didn't know we're going to be attacked by Satan, so he jumps in to keep us. No, there's no contingency with God. We are his own, so he'll keep us. And Israel is his own, and he will keep Israel. So whether we're considering Israel as God is going to keep them to enter the millennial kingdom, or we consider ourselves that God is going to keep us to enter into our salvation and our inheritance, that is secure beyond question. No possibility of failure. Now let's just think, before we think about us as a church, let's think about Israel and how God is keeping Israel secure in the purpose for which he has for them. Could say in their salvation to enter the kingdom. In the context of this passage, Israel really is praising God for keeping and preserving his people through the centuries of time to enter the millennial kingdom. Keeping the remnant of Israel, bringing the remnant of believing Israel into the perfect peace of the millennial kingdom. Now, you and I know there's no way that Israel as a nation could have survived or could survive the efforts of Gentile nations to exterminate them, except for the keeping power of God. How else can we understand Israel? Amen. Except for that? God has kept them. He will keep them. Yes. And I just noted some things that you can see that as we go down there. But just think about the bondage and the genocide of Pharaoh, and think about Israel at the brink of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh kind of rubbing his hands together thinking, I got them now. There's no escape. They're trapped. And we could say it was on the news or whatever, they would say, no, there's no chance. This is it. They're going to be destroyed. And they could have been wiped out from the face of the earth at that time. There would be no more Israel, because they're all there. But for God, and that's why Moses sang that song. And we think of the scattering of, different nations, but I think of Assyria and Babylon, how they took the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, they scattered them. And then again, we could think, there was no more Jerusalem, there was no more temple, there was no more nation. Where were they? They were all gone, as Israel's gone. But God said here, he who scatters Israel will gather him. And guess what? And keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So God was behind all that. I was just thinking the other day how with all our stumbling around, God has got a purpose and he's leading and guiding and directing us. And Israel's the same, you know. We think of the hatred of different nations, particularly Edomites, Amalekites, others. Israel survived all that. We think of the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, over 6 million Jews killed, exterminated. And if Hitler had his way, he would have kept on going. But for God. And we think of present day, these different groups. I listed those, I looked them up, and I was impressed how many there are. It's probably more than that, but you know, the PLO and the jihadists and the IRM, Hamas, Hezbollah, they're all intent on destroying Israel. They all have their ways. And, you know, I think of how it's unceasing, what has been happening, that God is keeping them, keeping Israel. And then we think, too, that the Antichrist and his forces are going to be the last of those who try to exterminate Israel, want to destroy Israel, and the Lord will take care of him and them as well. God keeps Israel.
Yes.
That's in the context. And one of the songs of degrees, the songs of ascent that Israel used to sing when they went up to Jerusalem is listed there in the top on the black, Psalm 121:4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's the song they used to sing as they went up to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's happening today. And it's not funny, but it sort of makes you just shake your head when you realize these nations and these groups, they're not taking that into account. You know, God isn't slumbering. They might attack Israel on that holy day where they think Israel's all asleep or not ready. God's ready.
Yeah.
And we've seen that before. So in other words, in his omniscience and faithfulness, God is always alert and aware of the diabolical plans of Satan and Israel's enemies to destroy Israel, but God's already determined. He's already determined this. And said, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Isaiah 32. He's already determined that. That will happen. So now let's think about the church. You and I, let's make application. The church, you and I, kept secure. And the word translated keep in the New Testament reflects very closely the meaning of the word translated keep in the Old Testament. Watch over, guard, preserve, keep secure. And that was Jesus' prayer for his disciples in the upper room just before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to face his agony there and then to go to the cross where he bore our sins and died in our place. As he was there in the upper room, he prayed, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. That means keep through your power. Your name is associated with power. The name in those days and the name of God carries more meaning than today. When he said, keep through thine own name, keep because of who you are. Keep those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prayed for his own. He was asking the Father that by the power of his holy name to protect, guard, keep, secure those disciples around the table who would soon be left alone in a hostile world to carry on what chance did they have on. Furthermore, we know Jesus' prayer to the Father to keep his disciples was for us as well. Realize he prayed for you in the upper room. Mm-hmm. Pray for me. Mm-hmm. It says, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
Yeah.
So he prayed for you and for me as well, as his own, that God would keep us. How secure is that? Mm-hmm. Keep us by his power. So, you know, Peter was there that night, of course. We know that. He was there that night in the upper room, and he heard the Lord Jesus ask the Father to keep those who trusted him secure, believers secure. And years later, Peter wrote to believers who were dispersed by persecution throughout the ancient world, and he assured them with those words there. He said, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation.
Wow.
To be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. We're kept by the power of God. Now, God keeps us by his power. And what is the kind of power is that? Well, it says the same power that raised Christ from the dead.
Yes.
That's the same power that keeps you and me. Now, there are two ways that, I guess, there are two ways that I can seek assurance of salvation. I've done both ways. I'm doing the last one now. But we can seek assurance of salvation by our performance. I've done that. And we can seek assurance of salvation by God's power. Those are the two ways. And Ephesians 1:19, Paul wanted believers to know what that power was like. So he called it the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to what? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand and in a position far above all other principalities and powers and might and dominion. So we're raised by the same power, we're saved, we're kept by the same power that raised Christ from the dead.
Yes.
And we're seated in the same place that Christ is seated by that power. Positionally, all who believe in Christ is seated with him at God's right hand. That's far above all power. So it's place where no power can reach us. The power of God in raising Christ from the dead is just, it's no less than a display of omnipotence. And that's what keeps, that's how God keeps you and me. It's by his power. And I know we don't feel like it, but positionally we are seated with Christ right now at God's right hand. Mm-hmm. Perfectly secure in our salvation.
Wow.
There is nothing that can touch them.
That's right.
No one.
That's right.
Let's go too far here. There we go. My fingers are too big. Okay, so the second point, in perfect peace, we've been thinking about being kept. And we go on in the verse, I'll keep him in perfect peace. Now, what is perfect peace? Well, the words perfect peace are actually both the same word in Hebrew, which is shalom. So it could be translated, thou will keep him in shalom, shalom.
Yeah.
Well, thou will keep him in perfect, thou will keep him in peace, peace. So when a word is doubled up as it is here, it's actually called reduplication. It's a real thing. And it's simply intended to intensify the meaning of the word. So Jesus did that on a number of occasions himself when he was teaching. remember, Jesus often said, "Verily I say unto you." But on 44 different occasions, I think I counted 25, I'm sorry. 25 different occasions, he began by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Truly, truly. Like there's an emphasis here. I really want you to hear this. This is crucial. So shalom was and is often used as a greeting or a farewell. Although I don't know that it's said with the understanding of the meaning so much every time. But it has shades of meaning that really express what every heart longs for, desires more than anything else. Shalom means, oh, we have it there, but completeness, soundness, safety, prosperity, tranquility, contentment. In other words, shalom stands for total well-being. Shalom, total well-being. I will keep him in shalom, shalom. I will keep him in total well-being. So when the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to use the word reduplication, we can assume God meant to impress on the minds of the Jews that the peace he would give was superlative, flawless, definitely not something the world could give. Now, Jesus spoke of peace in much the same way. You see it there. He told his disciples, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. No, not as the world gives. Give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. Now, Jesus wasn't saying the world didn't give a degree of peace in the sense of a temporary ceasefire, limited, partial, temporary sort of peace. But nevertheless, the peace the world gives is a pseudo peace. It's not real, it's not lasting, it's not perfect. I'll keep man perfect peace. No, Israel. Think about Israel when it comes to peace. Israel in peace? Well, they've entered into many, many peace agreements over the years since they were established as a nation in 1948. They had a peace agreement with Egypt in 79 and Jordan in 94. In 2020, we saw the beginning of the Abraham Accords, and they made peace with Bahrain and United Arab Emirates, which really, by the way, has infuriated Iran. Then in December 22, Israel's ambassador to the United Nations said this. He said, "I expect we'll see an agreement between Israel and Saudi Arabia this year." So we might see that. Now, Arab countries may be seeking peace with Israel more for protection against Iran than the desire to have peace with Israel. We don't know. But we can only be glad for any peace Israel may experience. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And I think we can definitely pray for that today, nowadays. But remembering that maybe in the heart of God it was the true peace that he longs to see that we pray for, when Israel will recognize their Messiah and cry out to him. But nevertheless, we, of course, want to be glad for any peace. For rockets not flying into Jerusalem and all that. But we've got to realize that Israel's not yet trusting the Lord and not looking to Messiah for peace. And so all the peace agreements that they've made through the years and will make until the day they recognize their Messiah is just a pseudo-peace. It's not lasting. A peace gained through man-made agreements, which, like I said, is a measure of peace, but not what God is speaking of. In fact, over 2,500 years ago, Daniel foretold the final peace treaty that Israel entered into, which will be with the Antichrist, and will kickstart the tribulation period. We read there in Daniel 9:27. We read, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into it, halfway through, he'll bring an end to sacrifice an offering. So, you know, Israel's going to enter into that peace treaty with all kinds of hope and expectation. Still not trusting the Lord, but it's going to be a pseudo peace. But on the bottom of the screen, Israel's perfect peace will come. It will definitely will come. We will see it. But it will come when Israel turns to Messiah and he sets up his kingdom on earth. Both in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, I was looking at those two passages. Both of those passages describe the perfect peace of that time as a time when all the nations will flow into Jerusalem, not to cause problems, just to be taught of God, learn of God, not for acts of terrorism. And it tells about how all the technology of today has gone into making the latest fighter jets and aircraft carriers and bombs and missiles and all that. All that technology is going to be turned into plowshares. So it's going to be turned into something useful for humanity and something that's glorifying to the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful time.
Yes.
So we think of the church at peace. And, you know, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation this morning, we have peace with God.
Amen.
Imagine that. We have peace with God, the creator of the universe. And whether or not we have the peace of God, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 assures us of that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. Present tense. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a judicial peace. It's a peace that's once for all settled, can never be altered, taken from us, lost, given up by us. There's no way we can lose that peace we have with God. However, the peace of God is experiential. It's something we experience. Can experience each day. It depends upon our day-by-day experience in being stayed upon God, which we'll think about in a moment. Trusting God. Now, the peace of God, as we know, all of us know, does not mean the absence of trouble, pain, sorrow, heartache. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the end of... It doesn't mean no more complexity. What's going on? I don't understand. I don't like this. It doesn't mean all that. It means that we have inner peace of total well-being, shalom,
yes,
because we trust in God and we believe He's in control. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And God is so faithful. He helps us during the times we go through turning our hearts to Him. And the Lord made this promise to us. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. I said this verse already, but bears repeating. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Then He said, let not your heart be troubled.
Yeah.
We got a choice in that. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now I understand the word peace in the New Testament is really equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. Meaning completeness of peace, total well-being. We see the similarity in the Old Testament prophet's words in Isaiah 26:3. I'll keep it in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, with the words of Paul here in Philippians 4:6-7. Where Paul encourages us that when we bring our anxious thoughts to God, God protects our hearts and our minds.
Yes.
He guards them, He protects them, He keeps them with a peace that passes all understanding. Shalom. Peace that passes understanding. Peace, perfect peace. Peace the world cannot give. And I know you found that to be true at times, and I have too. But I have to tell you. I mean, although each of us has peace, we may have the peace available of God available to us right now, all the time. We don't always experience the peace of God. I don't. I find myself sometimes, I don't plan, but I just find that I've allowed to enter into my mind anxious thoughts. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Is she going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? Is this going to work? Is that, I could go on. You know what I'm saying? And when we allow our minds to become overwhelmed and fearful because of our troubles, and we begin to falter in trusting the Lord who said, "My peace I give unto you, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now on the on your left side there, yeah, Satan cannot touch our peace with God. Nobody can touch that. But when we think of one on the right-hand side, the peace of God, Satan is continually seeking to attack us at that point. Because if he knows if he can get us to lose the peace we have, the peace of God that keeps our hearts, we're defeated, in a sense, spiritually. And we need to return to the Lord. I'm going to think now about the last point, when stayed upon God. Or kept in perfect peace when stayed upon God. There we go. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, when stayed on God. I got a little heading there. In a peace confusion, Google 101. Now, if you go to Google and search how to have inner peace, you'll find a lot of suggestions. I found one site said, there's three things you got to do. Another said five things you got to do. Another said 10. Another said 15. And I think it got all the way up to 30-something, 39 or something like that. And I was just having a little fun putting them on the screen. These are coming right from Google 101. And when you look at those different things that they say you got to do, some of them, yeah, good thing to do. I mean, declutter my workspace? Yeah, probably a good idea. Exercise, get enough sleep, all that. I have a little problem with reach mindfulness over there. And find out your why. Some of that's hard to understand, but I'm sure Eastern thought will bring it to me. And into focus. And we can see some of the things that are there, and I'm not picking on them. I realize that many of those are, many of them can be helpful to us. I don't know how you worry less if you don't have peace, but, I don't have a pet anyway, so I can't play with that. I'm not allowed to have one. Okay, so when I looked at that and I thought, well, people got to be confused searching for inner peace, going to Google 101. Because they aren't the same, they don't agree together, and none that I found began with the fundamental need of mankind. Those searching for peace of mind to start with peace with God. None of them brought that out. But the peace of God is only for those who have peace with God. So, praise God. Anyway, the answer to how you and I, as believers, can be blessed with the peace of God is really not complicated or confusing. There aren't 27 or 39 steps, even three steps, to gain peace. In fact, there's absolutely nothing you have to do. The Bible simply says God will keep you in perfect peace. Just keep your mind stayed on Him. Keep your mind stayed on God. How do we do that? How do we keep our mind stayed on God? What does that mean? Well, according to the Hebrew dictionary, stayed means to lean upon, to rest upon, to trust something or someone to support us, hold us up, keep us from falling. I like Jude 24, knowing to him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Someone to stay upon, to lean upon. In the last words of that verse you see up there, because he trusts in me, that confirms that the one who keeps his or her mind stayed upon God, keeps his mind, keeps leaning upon God through whatever trials or troubles they are going through. They do that because they trust God. They believe God is worthy of their trust. Never fail them. Let them down. And I chose that picture there. Hope you don't mind, but that is something, you know, I thought the other day. I found myself, I used to be really steady. I could play in soccer. I could twist and turn and do scissor kicks and all kinds of things. No, not anymore. In fact, sometimes I check myself going from one room to another. You know what I mean? So you do. And I thought about a cane. And not to get one right away. But I thought about that, you know, and realized, well, I hope when that comes, and will, that I'll be able to relate that to the fact I'm leaning on the Lord. I'm leaning on him. He's my support. Whenever I put my weight on a walking stick or a cane or a walker or whatever, I hope the Lord will bring to my mind just like leaning on me. Or better, leaning on me. I thought of this song too. I like thinking of songs when I study, going along with what I'm learning. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness. What a peace. Shalom is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace. I have perfect peace. I have shalom, shalom. When my Lord, with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Imre wrote that in 1887, and I have no idea whether he used our passage or not, but it doesn't matter. It sure spoke to my heart as I was going through it. I had to listen to it, stop and listen to it. But no, we'd be remiss if we didn't emphasize that God has not promised to keep us in shalom, shalom, in perfect peace if our minds are not stayed upon him. He's promised to keep us secure in peace with him, salvation peace, positional peace. But the peace of God is ours when we lean upon him, when we trust him. Like Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and do what? Or don't do what? Lean on thine own understanding. Don't do that. Do the other. Now, neuroscientists, they tell us that in one day, the human mind has about 70,000 thoughts, or about 25.5 million thoughts a year. Now, I don't know how in the world they come up with that calculation, but I do know God has created me and you with the amazing capacity to think and to meditate on our thoughts. And that's great, but it's also, it's in our thoughts, it's in our mind where much of our spiritual warfare is waged. We are tempted to allow our minds to dwell on thoughts of, well, we can make a long list, thoughts of anxiety, doubt, prideful self-confidence, ungodliness. We allow our minds to not be stayed on the Lord, but to wander into some of these things. And that is where the enemy is there through the world system and through all that is out there to draw our thoughts away from being stayed upon the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's, I just have two examples of this. And first one, Peter. Now we know our Heavenly Father keeps us secure, eternally secure, in our salvation for eternity by His power. That we being kept in the perfect peace of God through trials. You know, Jesus was nearing the end of His time. Crucifixion's coming. And He warned Peter, He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. He may sift you as wheat. He's going to be attacking you, Peter. Peter, with thoughts of, must have been thoughts of prideful self-confidence, said, though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. He didn't even seem to be open to realize, Lord, please help me, keep me. I'm going to be okay. I'll make it. I got this. And we know the story. A maid identified Peter at the fire there as one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I don't know the man. It's hard to think of Peter doing that. He just wielded his sword, right? But now here he is, crumbling. And then Peter looked into the eyes of the Lord, and we read these sad words. He went out and wept bitterly. You see the rooster in the background there, finishing his crowing.
Yeah.
You know, Peter, at that moment, lost the peace of God. Mm. He's over there, brokenhearted. Mm. No peace of God. Yet years later, in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, Peter, like I said to you already, he assured his readers, he said, we are being kept, that's guarded, protected. We're being kept by the power of God, he said, through faith for salvation. Now, Peter was secured in his salvation, but he sure didn't have the perfect peace of God at that time. He lost it. You know, one other example, that could be many, but David. David was a man after God's own heart, and David knew what it meant to have the perfect peace of God. I mean, just read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear. He knew what it meant to have this peace of God. But David, he was kept eternally secure as God's own, but David was not always kept in perfect peace. As we know, David allowed his mind to depart from God, stay home at night, one time from going to war, and he just gave his mind what was not pleasing to God. And David's ungodly thoughts set off a string of ungodly thoughts, tragic events in David's life that robbed him not of being kept by the power of God unto salvation, but of being kept in the perfect peace of God. And, you know, we read it finally. When David repented of his sin and sought God's forgiveness, we hear him plead with God in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Mm-hmm. The joy of it. Yeah. I've got the salvation, God, but the joy of it. I've been there.
Amen.
You know, he was praying, God, I want your perfect peace again. Peace of God. I think Spurgeon had a really good quote there. If we lose inward peace, we lose more than a fortune can buy. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, there are millions in the world today. There are many, many people who would really, really pay a fortune if they could have peace. You know, they're troubled. They're anxious. They're taking pills. They're going to counselors, they're just distraught, suicidal. And guess what you and I have available? Perfect peace. Perfect peace of God. Well, just in conclusion, I'm using the last verse for the conclusion. Trust ye in the Lord. How long? Forever.
Yeah.
For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I picked out some words there in black caps for you to think about. Trust forever. I love this stanza song because it reminds me that when I trusted in the Lord for salvation, that was just the beginning. God keeps me in perfect peace and I lean on Him by faith. And here we're strongly encouraged to trust Him every day for every trial, through all the changes of life, and forevermore, because He's our everlasting strength. In Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And I understand that the union of these two names, Lord and Jehovah, emphasize God's unchanging love, His unmatched, unequal power. For in the Lord Jehovah, the one who's unmatched in His love, unmatched in His power. And we read the combination of these two titles again, Isaiah 12:2. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now I understand that the Hebrew word translated strength is actually the word for rock. It could be translated rock. In fact, might be translated rock in your translation. I'm not sure which one you have. And when everlasting is added to rock, of course, we have everlasting rock. But the Lord Jehovah is our everlasting rock. And the meaning is reflected in a number of translations. Actually translated everlasting rock, eternal rock, rock eternal. And I believe the New King James has a footnote on verse 4 that actually refers to Rock of Ages. Song we like to sing. So the same Hebrew word translated strength could be translated rock very, very well, is used often in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, to refer to God as the only one whom we may safely trust in life, through the trials of life. He will keep us secure in our salvation, keep us secure in perfect peace through all the trials of life. He is our Rock of Ages. I like Psalm 61:2 a lot. Actually, 1 and 2 says this. David prayed, from the end of the earth, wherever I am, I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Has your heart been overwhelmed? Is it overwhelmed? I'll cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Take this away from me? No. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for its application to your people Israel in the latter days, and its present application to us. We thank you that we can have this perfect peace, this peace that is complete in every sense of the word, of resting upon you, leaning upon you. God, help us to lean on you. Help us to understand more and more what that means, to lean on you through the trials of life, which we've come through, or going through, and will go through until we see you and there are no more trials of life. But God, we just thank you that you are our eternal, everlasting rock, our rock of ages. And we give you thanks and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.